All right, so we'll start off with just those two top discussion questions. Last week, we talked about the fact that our desires, even good desires, can be easily morphed into idols in our lives. How does this happen? And then two, what is the role and purpose of an ambassador? Why is their behavior important? So take a couple minutes there and we'll get started. All right, let's go ahead and come back together. Okay. Let's have a couple people share just about those two questions. So number one there. So the fact that our desires, even good desires, can easily be morphed into idols. How does that happen? Steve, what did your group kind of talk about? Or Mike, it's okay. Yeah, good. Yeah, good. So if I can't be happy without it, or I have to have it, when our desires have got that much control, it's probably become an idol in my life. Good. And number two then, what is the role and purpose of an ambassador? Why is their behavior important? Roger's group. Okay. Yeah. So it's closing a gap. It's representing someone, right, or a people. And they're supposed to be closing that gap. So it's a representation. So it's supposed to be a picture of what that group is like. Yeah, good. So yeah, you said the behavior is important because if it's not accurate in what the group is like, it's not really being an ambassador for that group. So briefly, we'll do some review. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on review this morning. So this whole class, we've been talking about this constant need of change and growth that we're all in. And we've talked about how God has designed his church to be a vehicle for change. So it's Ephesians 4, right? We are to do the work of the ministry, helping to conform each other to the image of Christ. We've also seen that as humans, we're dependent upon the revelation of God even before the fall. So we're constantly in this dependent relationship to God. We need God to reveal himself to us. We're a needy people even before being sinful people. And now we're sinful, needy people. And then we talked about how it's about the heart. Our counseling, our personal ministry to each other has to get to the level of the heart. Otherwise, it's going to be ineffective. And that's where we talked about it can't be fruit stapling. We can't just be about do this, don't do that. It's got to reach the level of the heart. And last week, we talked about understanding our heart struggle better. As Paul Tripp has said, conflict is one of the principal effects of the fall, and it does not take much to incite it. But conflict actually is a window. It could be a good thing as used as a window to see what's actually going on in my heart. It's a revealing of what's going on inside. Again, we don't believe that situations or people cause us to sin. Somebody didn't make you do it. We do it because of what's in our heart. Yeah, there are factors that are complicated, but ultimately the desire of your heart is going to rule the day. So that's what we talked about in James 4 last week. And James specifically said these conflicts come because of what rules your heart. What desire has the ultimate rule over your heart in that given situation? And again, he didn't just say you're sinning because you have sinful desires. He said you're sinning because you have these powerful desires, these inordinate desires. Desires that have reached a level they should never have reached, that only should be reached for God. They're fighting a war, as James said in James 4. So whatever rules our hearts then will control our behavior. And again, how does that spur on conflict? If you help me get this desire that I want, I'm going to be happy with you. And if you don't, there's going to be conflict in one way or another, however that externally manifests itself. James even went so far as to call the people adulterous people because they were giving those desires, those loves that should only belong to Christ, to things or people. Tripp said, if adultery is the sin of giving someone the love I have promised to another, then I'm a spiritual adulterer when I give the rule of my heart to someone or something other than God. So our idols then is what causes our external sins, our obvious sins on the outside to each other. And we talked about that idolatrous progression last week. It can begin with a desire, even a good desire. That desire morphs into a demand. I must have this to be happy, just kind of as Mike just said. That demand morphs into a need. I have to have this thing. It's essential to my life. If I don't get it, I'm going to be angry. And if I don't get it because of you, I'm going to be angry with you. So that's that expectation. You should give me this thing if you love me. If you love me, I need this thing. I have to have it. I want it. And if I don't, you must not love me. And then that expectation becomes disappointment because we're sinners, right? We're never going to live up to everyone's self-made commands. And those disappointments lead to punishment. And therein is our conflict, isn't it? So whether it's verbal yelling, whether it's being standoffish, whether it's completely severing the relationship, those progressions there lead to external sin. But it's important to realize the sin had already happened. It's just being expressed outwardly now. So it's a sin the moment it becomes an idol, the moment it becomes an inordinate desire of something I should only desire Christ for. And James in James 4 talked to us and said that we must humble ourselves and cleanse ourselves. And last week we talked about that can only happen through the gospel. That cleansing can only come from Christ, and it can only come from his shed blood on the cross. And so with that, he's saying, cleanse yourself, humble yourself, admit we have that sin, admit to God that you've made an inordinate desire. You've given something love, a level of love that you should never have given it. And then that's that lifestyle of repentance and faith that we've talked a lot about in here that needs to come from that. So this week, as you can see on your handout, though it says week 5, it's actually week 6. I know immediately when we started this, I know there's probably a lot of reservations thinking, so you're gonna have people helping other people change. And the big red flag that comes to our minds is, but I'm still a sinner. How can I do that well? I have remaining sin in my life. I'm going to sin against you in this change process. You're going to sin against me. How can I help Mike change? How can Mike help Kelly change? How can this happen if we're all still sinners? And that's a good thing to think through because we are. On one level, that fact that we're still sinners is that occasion for constant revelation of our hearts. But it's not. But because we're sinners doesn't mean we get a free pass to ignore the commands of Scripture. So God has said he has called us to this ministry in each other's lives. He's surely equipped us to do it. So where do we go for our example? You see on your handout there, number 3, it's Christ, isn't it? That's the Sunday school answer. So Christ, fully God, fully man, lived this perfect life. And not just because he was God did he live a perfect life. We want to spend some time looking at that in the future, hopefully, Lord willing. But we have to get away of thinking that Jesus didn't sin because he was God. On one level, is that true? Yes, that's true. But Jesus didn't sin because he lived as perfect man also. So we can't discredit Jesus' manhood by having so much of a, well, the reason he didn't sin is because he's God. I sin because I'm not God. That's not legitimate. We will hopefully get at that in the future. But we have to see that Christ is fully man. He is fully God. So Christ's example on earth is actually a workable example for us. We can't write it off. The scriptures call Jesus what? They call him the Wonderful Counselor. So back to this call again before we get there, that this counseling word, we're not talking about a professional degree. We're not talking about anything like that. We're talking about the fact that as believers, as human beings, we're constantly giving and receiving advice. It's either going to be biblical, gospel-centered advice, or it's going to be based off my experience alone or the philosophy of man. Those are kind of the two options. So as endeavoring to be counseling the way God has called us to, of giving advice to each other the way God has called us to, we want to follow the example of Christ, the Wonderful Counselor. So Jesus is focused on the heart. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. There's many passages in the Gospels, particularly we looked at the one that he was talking to the Pharisees and says, "Well, you blind guides, you clean the outside of the cup, but you should be cleaning the inside." It's the inside that matters, not externalism. It's that example of that tree. A good tree is going to bear good fruit out of the heart, and an evil tree is going to bear evil fruit out of its evil heart. So Christ is all about the heart. So if we're going to focus on each other's hearts, we have to focus on our own. So that's why this is kind of a progression. In the spring, we did how people change. Really want to unpack, how should I think about change in my own life? How should I look at heart, gospel-centered change in my own life? So we spent 13 weeks this spring on that. So we need to be working through this process in ourselves, and that way we can come alongside others. So it's not going to be effective if we completely write off this process to ourselves and say, I'm going to go help somebody else change. So this has to be something you're personally working through. But it's not something you have to perfect to be able to do. You don't have to get to the point of sinless perfection to be able to speak truth into each other's lives. You're never going to get there. We're never going to get there until Christ calls us home or he returns. We're never going to be completely there. So we can't have that as an expectation. How do we know that? Let's look at... we aren't going to go there. But, I mean, obviously we know that. So Paul says, I press on for the upward call. There's a constant progression from one glory to another in 2 Corinthians. So we're constantly in this. But, you know, how we live our lives and what we're doing with ourselves matters in how we minister. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So 1 Timothy chapter 4. So how I conduct my own life is going to affect how I minister to you and vice versa. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So obviously what this does not mean is that you can save somebody. So let's just throw that out real quick. You're not going to save anybody. It's Christ and the gospel. It's the Spirit who's going to save someone. But what does it mean? It means there is some legitimacy to saying how you live your life and what you're doing with your life is going to affect those you're ministering to. It might not be the ultimate cause and effect, but it's a contributing factor that God's going to use. So keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in it, because you'll save both yourself and your hearers. We're supposed to watch our own hearts. We're supposed to guard our own hearts, to be doing this process to ourselves. And I think that's biblical. I think we can think, well, that's really easy to think about. I don't want to listen to somebody who's living the exact opposite of what they tell me to do. So I think it's both biblical, but I think you can all think of examples of saying, well, he's saying that, but he would never do that. Why would I even think about it? So that's pretty ridiculous. But our main jumping off point is Scripture says it matters how you live your life as you minister to others. Let's go on to our next point there. So it says, to understand your calling, you need to understand the incarnation. So let's go to John chapter 1. So the incarnation is what? It's Christ, fully God from eternity past taking on human flesh. So Christ, fully God, becoming fully man. So he's adding this humanity to his divinity. He's now fully God, fully man. That's a central doctrine as Christians to our belief. Without this, the cross wouldn't be possible. Without this, there would be no hope. There would be no gospel. Let's go to John chapter 1. We're going to read 14 to 18. John 1, 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So the Word became flesh. It's not as some errant traditions have said, the Word has became. No, Christ existed from eternity past. But he became flesh. And we have seen his glory. Glory of what? Of the Father. So Christ has made the Father known. The incarnation is Jesus making the Father physically known in the world. It's much more than that, but at a base level, it's at least that. So Christ making the Father known. So the incarnation made the presence of glory and glory of God visible. Christ made known the unseen God. Jesus was the light of the world. So if you go to John 3, we don't have time to this morning, but it talks about people love darkness, they don't love the light. Well, Jesus is the light. The light is revealing in darkness. So this is completely countercultural because as the Bible says, as unbelievers, we are lost and we're in utter darkness. We love the darkness, we hate the light. So our problem is that we're spiritually blind. We can't see God. It's not just that God is spirit so that we can't see him. It's that we are sinners and we won't see him. Tripp has said, "In our spiritual blindness as sinners, we also do not see God in the sense that we do not recognize the glory of his grace and power operating in, around, and through us all the time." And so what's God's solution to the spiritual blindness of the people? It's revealing himself through the Son. It's sending Jesus to be the incarnate Word to come to earth to bear witness of God. Again, the problem is not that our God is unknown, he's far off, he is unknowable. No, our problem is our blindness. We don't see him, we don't want to see him. We're tempted to see our lives through a lens that is godless, that has no Godward focus. Tripp said, "Every aspect of my existence was meant to be filled with the glory of God. Everything I think, every decision I make, every word I speak was meant to be shaped by a humble acknowledgement of his claim on my life. I was created to live for his glory." But as human beings, we don't live for his glory. We live for self-glory, we live for our own glory, we live for the glory of popularity, the glory of success, the glory of my image to my family, the glory of my financial stability, of my house, of my dreams. We are so tempted to live for our own glory in everyday life. And at the root of our sin, then, of these overindulgence and things, or these external sins that we can see, is that sin of the heart. It's a pursuit of the wrong glory. And the incarnation confronts pain that can only make that lasting change. In the gospel. I'm reading a lot of quotes this morning, but Tripp's put it better than I can. "If you understand the incarnation this way, you've already learned much about your calling. Personal ministry is not just about confronting people with principles, theology, or solutions. It confronts people with the God who is active and glorious in his grace and truth, and who has the rightful claim to our lives." Let's go on to our next point, the character of the incarnation, grace and truth. So in Christ's death, his life, death, burial, and resurrection, we see this ultimate embodiment of grace and truth displayed to man. Grace is a central theme throughout Scripture. It starts from the fall. God says, here's the judgment for the sin, but one day your seed will crush the head of the serpent. Grace upon grace is throughout Scripture, even as we read this morning. So we need to point people to a God who not only has an agenda for our lives, but he also gives us the grace and power to do it. So biblical personal ministry then can't be that mere set of principles. No, its focus is on a person, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed for himself a people to be holy for his own possession. That one day he is going to fully eradicate sin in their lives. So as John says, the incarnation was also full of truth. This is in contrast with our sin, which is utter foolishness. It's wicked. It's opposite of the truth. So Proverbs 14:12, I'm sure you're familiar. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. So sin has a noetic effect. It has an effect on how I process life, how I interpret life. I just don't respond emotionally in sinful ways. It's a sin in my thinking. It's a sin in my heart. Again, Tripp has said, personal ministry must offer people truth that destroys their old ways of thinking about themselves, relationships, circumstances, suffering, and God. Our problem is not just wrong behavior and its results, but the thoughts that produce it. So in this personal ministry, as we work to speak truth into each other's lives, we have to offer to people a worldview where God is central and they aren't. We have to be focused on the truth of the person and work of Christ. Our next point is the agenda of the incarnation. So there's a set of plans to accomplish a certain goal. That's an agenda. God's agenda is for the church to be an incarnational community on earth. So I don't want to be misunderstood here. So people can use this incarnational word to mean a lot of different things. I'm not saying that God is teaching us that the church should be the incarnate Christ, that we should be Christ, because that almost implies that what Christ has done is not sufficient. That's not what we're saying. So Christ's work on the cross, his death, his resurrection, his reigning forever at the right hand of the Father, that's completely sufficient for everything. But God has so designed the church to be a representation of him on earth. That goes back to that representative ruler thing we've been talking about, doesn't it? So made in the image of God, we were created forth to image forth God by ruling for his glory, his kingdom, and his will. And that's exactly what he wants his church to be about. He wants his church to be his representative on this earth. Let's go to John 17. John 17, we're going to read 20 to 23. So if you look at your titles there and you're familiar with this portion of Scripture, it's the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying for his disciples at the very end of his life on earth. John 17, 20 to 23. He's just getting done praying for the disciples, and he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and I loved them even as you loved me. Jesus prays that his followers, not just his immediate disciples there, so you and I, would have this unity that only can be found in the Trinity. So as Christians, we believe in a God who existed forever in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. One God, three persons, always living in this perfect loving relationship, never sinning against each other, never one even instance of sin in their whole existence, in a perfect relationship, completely unified within that. And here Jesus says, I want my people, I want my church that's coming to be unified even as we are. And this unity is supposed to reveal what? If you catch it twice in that passage, it says that the world may believe that you've sent me, 21, 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved me. So our unity as a church, our ministry to each other as a church, as a local body of believers, is supposed to be a revelation of God in so much that the world may know that God has sent Christ. So it's a important thing for us to be this incarnation of what Christ has called us to be. Christ no longer physically walks on this earth, but he's redeemed for himself a people who physically walk on this earth. So as Cornerstone Berean, as members of this church, we are to be a people who represent God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. So we see that there, it's supposed to represent God, it's supposed to represent his kingdom. It's supposed to be that the world may know that God has sent Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:14 to the end of the chapter here. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're called to be ambassadors. Again, to represent a kingdom, the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of self. That's that representative ruler thing. Do we see how that's from the beginning to the end of Scripture? We're called to be representative rulers for God. As you guys talked about in your groups, ambassadors are to represent the king or the kingdom that they come from. We're supposed to live for that, not for the kingdom of self. And an ambassador is always representing their kingdom or their state. They're never off duty. Their actions, even if it's not between 9 and 5, will be portrayed as the actions of that kingdom from which they come. And as Christians, that's the same thing. There's never time off with it. But the problem is we don't like to function as these many ambassadors. We'd rather function as the ambassador of our own. We quickly fall back into our own sinful desires or inordinate, even good desires for our will, our glory, are things that become musts to be happy, are things that become I have to haves, or you don't love me. As Paul Tripp has often said, the prayer of our hearts turns into easily our kingdom come, our will be done, instead of God's. Bottom line, we think of our lives as our own, and we are more committed to the purposes of our own kingdom than we are to God's. So we've been called to this ambassadorial work. We're supposed to be representing God. And you catch that in verse 15 again there in 2 Corinthians 5. And he, Christ, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So we get that from all sorts of places in that passage and others. And what's that work of an ambassador? As an ambassador, I must represent the message of the king. So as an ambassador, I must represent the message of the king. So we saw that in 2 Corinthians 5 there. they're imploring. We'll get to that in a minute. So there's a message that's coming. We're entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we must represent the message of the king. So when I'm thinking of personal ministry to a fellow believer, what does God want me to communicate to this person in this particular situation? What truths should shape the response? What goals should motivate me? So God's kingdom has a message. A couple passages, if you want to look up later, we don't have time to go to them now, would be Matthew 5 to 7, Luke 15 to 18. For that, so Matthew 5 to 7, Luke 15 to 18. As ambassadors, we have to be in line with the message of the king. Secondly, there, we have to be in line with the methods of the king. How does God bring about change in my life and others? How does God respond to people on this earth? What responses are consistent with the goals and resources of the gospel? So we have to be in line with the methods of the king. Text there that you could look at later in your own time would be John 3, 1 to 21. John 4, 1 to 26. Luke 9, 18 to 27. Luke 10, 25 to 37. I have to keep going, so if you need another one of those and didn't get it, just come up afterwards. And finally, it's got to be about the character of the king. We have to represent the character of the king. Why does God do what he does? How can I faithfully represent the character that motivates his redemptive work? What motives in my own heart could hinder what the Lord wants to do in this situation? So text for that, Philippians 2, 1 to 2. Ephesians 4, 29 to 5, 2. And 1 Peter 2, 23. So as an ambassadors, we have to represent the message by the methods, and we have to represent the character of the king. Back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. I've already referenced this, but as Christians here today, we believe that the saving work of the gospel is God's work. It's God who will work in the life of the unbeliever to transfer them from the kingdom of death, from the kingdom of Satan, to the kingdom of God. But God has so chosen to use us, as verse 20 says there, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He is calling us to make an appeal for other people to be reconciled to God. So first of all, this happens in evangelism, doesn't it? When you're speaking the truth of the gospel to an unbeliever, they must be reconciled to God. They have to see their sin. They have to see they fall short of the glory of God. And their only hope is Christ's perfect substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. We implore them to be reconciled to God, to embrace that salvation that God offers. So we do that in evangelism, but we don't just do that in evangelism. As long as sin indwells in us, we need to be reconciled to our God, to humble ourselves, to confess our sin. So what I'm not saying is that you need to be re-reconciled to God, that you've lost your salvation. No, that's not what I'm saying. So there is this reconciliation that's once for all, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But there is severing, there is hurting of that relationship. When you're walking in sin as a believer, the Bible calls us to confess our sin and to repent of it. And so we need to reconcile that relationship. We need to humble ourselves, as James talked last week in James 4. So again, we're not adding to Christ's work. So if you're a believer, he has saved you. But if you're a believer, he's also called you to a lifestyle of repentance and faith. So we're supposed to constantly be pointing people back to our need for this repentance and faith. So that's what we're going to be focusing on for much of the rest of the semester here. How do we live as ambassadors? How do we live as instruments for change in the lives of others? Informing and living in relationships with other believers at our church, God's going to reveal bad fruit in their lives. So if I let you in, if you let me in enough, I'm going to see the ugly eventually. If I just know you on Sunday morning and I get this veneer of everything's going good, no problems, everything's perfect, I might not see the bad fruit in your life. But if I spend any time with you and you spend any time with me, you're going to see some revealed bad fruit in my life, and I'm going to see some in yours. So what do we do with that occasion? I think a lot of church culture at large just likes to completely just sweep that under the rug and ignore it and walk away. That's what we want to do as humans, isn't it? We don't want to go through that hard process of talking about difficult things or working through difficult things. So if I see somebody else yell at their spouse and snap at them, my reaction would be, I'm over here. I didn't really hear that. I don't want to deal with it. Hopefully it'll just be okay. But that's not what the scriptures have called us to. The scriptures have called us to live in these relationships where we can point each other back to this reconciliation that God freely offers. Again, our outward sins are an occasion for you and for them to help see where their heart has gone wrong. What desire, even for that good thing, has so taken control over their lives that it's become an idol, a functional God, and that functional God has revealed itself in outward sin? And how's another way I can tell it's become a functional God? I'm willing to sin outwardly to get it, or I'm willing to sin outwardly if I don't get it. But again, that sin starts in here. It was a sin way before the external thing happened. So our goal then is to help our friends, our fellow believers, examine their hearts. So for them to help us and for us to help them. So this is where the rest of your worksheet there, this is where these principles that Tripp has put forward of this love, know, speak, do. So this is what we're going to be talking about in the coming weeks. Love, know, speak, do. And these are not a progression or a process. So it's not that I love someone and then I know someone, then I speak truth into their lives and I do something. No, these all four things must be happening. So love, that's we're going to be focusing on the importance of relationship. We have a covenant God who has redeemed a people for himself. I will be their God. They will be my people. God is about relationship. He's designed the body to function in relationship with itself. We have a purpose in our relationships, that we are the people of God, that we will be his people. And our next one will be know. But to do this, you must really know the people around you. We need to know them deep enough to be capable to be sinned against and to sin against others. So we want to get to know people enough that we can sin against them and they can sin against us. Because if I can't sin against you and you can't sin against me, I don't really know you. I've not let you in any kind of level of meaningful relationship. Not that we want to sin against each other, but we're humans, and we will. So you might ask yourself, if I haven't really sinned against someone at church, do I really know them? That's kind of a weird thought to think about. Not saying go sin against someone to know them. I'm not saying that. But I am saying, am I in a relationship capable of that happening? And if not, am I really in relationship? Because knowing a person is not merely knowing just facts about someone. How is that easily known? You can know all you want about a celebrity. You could know everything about them. You could read their biography. You could constantly check their webpage, their speaking schedule, whatever they're doing. You could know everything about them. But if someone went up to that person and said, "Do you know so-and-so?" They go, "Who is that?" You can know facts. I can know facts. I can know what people do for a living. I can know what people like to do, but I don't really know those people. So to be a friend, to really be a friend, I need to know the heart. I need to be in situations where I know what your heart's desires and you know what mine are. So the ultimate goal in that is that person to know themselves, to know their heart more accurately, that our hearts may be in line of what God calls us to. And the next component there is speak, bringing truth to bear on the person or on the situation. What does God want this person to see that they don't see? How can I help this person to see it? Speaking the truth in love does not mean just making grand pronouncements. No, it means helping your friends see life clearly, especially because we're blind to our own sin. We often have a higher opinion of ourselves than we ought. We don't want to do the hard work of saying, where has my heart gone wrong in this situation? But to have a friend willing to come alongside, we must speak that. We must see ourselves in the mirror of God's word and help our friends to do likewise. And the final component there is going to be do. So we must have those three components, but we'd fall short if we didn't help our friends do something with what they learn. To apply the insights of their hearts so that their relationships and daily living are impacted. So the rest of our time this semester, we'll be unpacking this love, no, speak, do type category. So I kind of help you organize that in your minds as you think. So what does it truly mean in the coming weeks to love someone? What's it truly mean to know someone? What's it truly mean to be able to speak truth into each other's lives? And what's it truly mean to be God's instruments to help them do something with it? So let's go ahead and close in prayer today. God, we want to be a people who are your ambassadors, God. Lord, we want to be about your message of the gospel, of proclaiming salvation in Christ, of being appealing that man be reconciled to God. Lord, would we do that in evangelism? God, would we be faithful to point the lost to you? Would we be faithful to exhort them to be reconciled to God? God, but would we do that with our fellow believers? Would we be in these relationships that could hurt us? Would we be in these relationships that could offend us, that we could hurt others in? God, not that we will hurt each other as the end, but God, that we would respond in repentance and faith to you. God, help us so know each other to be able to speak to the heart. God, may our goal not be external conformance, but may it be that our hearts are pointed and brought back to you. God, where we have given things and people the place where you only should sit in our hearts, God, would we submit that in humble confession to you? God, give us eyes to see our hearts. God, give us the ability to know people that we may help them do so by your grace. Lord, thank you for our time this morning. Amen.